Turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. We're going to read into chapter 2, down to verse 5. Since it's been a little bit since we've been in the book of Colossians, let me give a little refresher. We've only done two sermons in this book so far. The first was opening up with Paul's glorious prayer, a prayer that this church would know their God in such a way that they would be understanding of what he's saying and they would be able to live that out in wisdom. In the second sermon, we spoke of the preeminence of Christ, that the knowledge that ultimately bears fruit in this life is a knowledge of him. And so Paul outlines the glories of who this king is, that he is the one who is preeminent in all of creation. He's the exact image of the invisible God, the one in whom all things are made, in whom all things consist, and for whom all things are designed, including my life and your life. So he is above all angels and seraphim and cherubim. He is the highest being in all of creation. And then we spoke of how he is also then preeminent in the church. He is the one who is the head of the church that is nurturing this body. He is the one who is called the firstborn of the resurrection. We talked about how that means in his resurrection, we are given resurrection life. His resurrection becomes a guarantee of our own. He is the one who is also the great reconciler, who is working throughout this world in bringing all those from every tribe, nation, and tongue who will be a part of his glorious bride. And Paul ends that section by saying, of this glorious gospel, I have been made a minister. And here he's going to then expound this glorious ministry that he has as he declares the riches that are in Christ Jesus. So we're going to read this passage from verse 24, chapter 1, down to 2, verse 5. This is God's word. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or mature. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So after praying for the church, that they would grow in their knowledge of Christ and sharing the preeminence of Christ overall, Paul now shares the ministry that Christ has given to him. And he explains in verse 28, what this ministry is. That he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or mature in Christ Jesus. That was the great aim of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we can speak of what a wonderful job he did in that. as we see him in the book of Acts going from church to church, as he would go from house to house, as he would explain the full counsel of God. He wanted to see that the men and women in the churches he served would indeed be fruitful, would be mature in their faith, would be able to live that out in an abundant way. And surely this should not then just be the aim of the Apostle Paul, to see believers come to maturity in faith. But no, this ought to be the aim of every single one of us. This ought to be the aim of parents and grandparents, of teachers and friends, of counselors and mentors, that we may see every one of us standing before Christ mature in the faith that he has given to us. And this word is able to do that. You think of a parent as they are raising up a young child. What is their aim? What is their goal? For a time, that you know, there's this beautiful time of childhood where you might think to yourselves, we want them to remain kids forever. I say this because I got nieces and nephews. And I know it's kind of hard to see them grow up. As you're watching them in their younger years, it can be so adorable to see how they play and how they interact. But your ultimate goal as a parent, isn't it, is that you would one day see them become mature men and women. That one day you would see them taking on responsibilities, serving the society around them, maybe starting a family, maybe having children of their own. You want to see your children become mature men and women. And that is the great goal of the Apostle Paul. And I'm saying this should be the great goal of all of us Christians, that we would see one another become mature in Christ, mature in our faith. We're going to see how Paul ministers to that end. And as we're seeing his experience in ministry, I believe we're going to see a lot of parallels to our own lives as we too are aiming for this high goal, that we might present each other mature before our Savior. And then we'll talk in the second place of a few characteristics or signs of what that maturity looks like in Christ. And just right at the start, right at the gate, our first point is our major point. I got four aspects of ministry. We're going to spend the majority of our time here. And our second point will be much briefer as we consider the signs of maturity. But the first aspect of Paul's ministry that he describes is suffering. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, I start this off in this way because when you're describing ministry, if you're trying to get people interested in ministry, you're trying to get them involved in ministry, maybe you wouldn't start off by saying ministry is suffering. But that's where Paul begins to describe his ministry, because this is the truth of the reality of what ministry is like. If you are seeking to be a minister of the gospel one day, there is a lot of joys in the gospel. There is a lot of times that you will have of rejoicing. But the Bible wants us to know there is also suffering that is included in ministry. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and we see that all over his ministry, don't we? Paul is writing right now in a prison cell. He's sitting down in this dungeon ministering to this church as he has a death sentence hanging over his life. In fact, in Acts, we saw at the very start of Paul's ministry, what did Jesus do right from the beginning? He said to Paul, "I want to show you the many things that you have to suffer for my name's sake." We've already seen a number of those things already throughout the books of Acts, as Paul's been beaten, as he is stoned nearly to death in the city of Lystra. Paul is going to summarize the experiences he has, the perils he has in ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He speaks of the perils of sleeplessness, the perils of hunger and thirst, the perils of beatings and stonings. And to top it all off, he says, "I have this great concern, this great burden for the church." So when he's talking about what ministry is like, one of the things that ministry includes is indeed suffering. Paul says he is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I want to explain this for a moment because there has been a lot of confusion throughout church history about what this verse means. And if you didn't know, the Roman Catholic Church will actually take this verse as a proof text for why we should have purgatory. They think that what Paul is saying here is that Christ's Gethsemane cup, he drank most of it down, but there is still something that Paul has to drink here. He still has to take part of this suffering on his own behalf. And then once he has suffered that, he will then be purified and be able to enter into heaven. That's how the Roman Catholic will defend the doctrine of purgatory. And I want to show us and take a minute here to show us that this is not what Paul is saying. Because it is, I can see from a first glance, a type of view, a seemingly confusing text. What do you mean, Paul? That you are filling up the sufferings of Christ, the afflictions of Christ. Right out the gate, if you're studying this verse, you'll notice that this word that he uses for afflictions is a word that is never used for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What this word speaks of is the mockery, the evil, the scorn Jesus would face as he sought to do good in this world. In 1 Peter, we learn that the same would happen, that as we were going to do good in this world, we were going to have to suffer because of that. That as we are a salt and the light in this world, the evil doesn't just take that willingly. No, it rebels, it kicks back, it bruises, and it cuts the church in revulsion. So Paul is saying that as a minister of the gospel, as he is seeking to bring the highest good, the name above all name, the good news of Jesus Christ, there is suffering that he will face in this world. What he speaks of filling up what is lacking here, it seems that he has in mind that there is a certain amount of suffering that the church must go through. A certain amount of suffering that we must endure as we are bringing the gospel to the nations. And once that suffering is complete, then Jesus will indeed return again. But he considers it not just his own suffering, but the sufferings of Christ. Because Paul knows just how united he is to his Savior. He knew that from the very start of his conversion as Jesus came down and gripped Paul. What did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, wait a minute, Jesus, aren't you in heaven? What do you mean persecuting me? Paul was going throughout the churches and he was stoning believers. What Jesus meant is I am so connected to my church. I am so united to them as their great high priest that Paul, don't you see, as you are persecuting the church, you are persecuting me. So Paul, now on the flip side, he's been redeemed by God. He is serving God. He's going out in this world and he is facing suffering. But it's not just Paul suffering. He knows that in his unity to Christ, this is the sufferings, the afflictions of Christ that he is undergoing. I want to make a parallel today. Of course, I can't say that all of us are going to experience the same sufferings of Paul as we aim to make believers mature in Christ, as we seek to raise up another generation to serve him, as we seek to minister to one another. But I do want us to be aware that there will be suffering involved in growing. As we speak into the lives of others, there's going to be challenges. There's going to be times where they're going to not like what we have to say. There's going to be times where they're impatient with us, and that will call us to be long-suffering on their behalf. Many parents, I'm sure, can speak of the suffering that they go through as they're dealing with a lost child. And they're praying for that lost child, and they're pursuing that lost child. And that great burden, that great concern is a heavy weight. Think of the suffering that we go through together as we bear the burdens of one another. As we hear the challenges that we are going through, it doesn't just pain the one, does it? You stub your toe, does it just hurt the toe? No, the whole body feels it. So as others suffer, we suffer with them. But notice how Paul says, I am suffering here for the sake of the church. Could there be a more glorious cause to suffer for? We have heard men who are willing to go and risk their lives with bullets and gunfire and tanks and helicopters and all the rest for the sake of freedom in their country. We have heard of men who are willing to give their lives to freely give themselves up for the sake of their family, that their family might be free. And should not the church be willing to suffer a little bit for the sake of this glorious bride of Christ? This church that has been bought by Him, who are redeemed, who are His citizens, who are the very family of God. This is the institution that will go beyond all the kingdoms of this world, that will go beyond all the earthly families and dynasties. This one will last eternally. So if there is ever a cause to suffer for, is it not the sake of the church? Paul says he is willing to suffer for the sake of the church. He even goes to the point where he says he would rejoice in suffering if it means getting that gospel out there. If it means seeing more and more know the good news of Jesus being matured by the grace of the gospel. The second part of the ministry of Paul that he describes is stewardship. Verse 25, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says in his ministry, he has been made a steward of this, a steward of the word of God. Now, what is a steward? A steward is someone who is given things so that it's under their domain, it's under their responsibility. You can think of the parable of Jesus as this master gave each of his tenants, his disciples, these money bags. And they were to steward that money in such a way that they could show the fruit of what their investments did. So some doubled the money that they had. Others just sank it into the ground and they were accused of being bad stewards. So a good steward is one that recognizes the gifts that they've been given and then they use it in a proper way. Think of how we are made stewards of creation. None of us cause creation around us. None of us cause the animals that we have, but we are called to rule over this world, to be good stewards of this creation that is underneath our feet. We are stewards in this way. Paul says in his ministry, he's been made a steward of the word of God. And in this word, there's this profound mystery going on, which he says is Christ. You think of how in the Old Testament he says this was hidden in ages past. How in the Old Testament they had clues to who, what the gospel is, what God was going to do, but they couldn't put it all together. As they heard about this one who is going to be the king of all kings, who is going to rule over the nations, but at the same time, they read about how he is a lamb who is going to suffer, bleed, crushed, die, on behalf of his people. And they couldn't figure out how do these things go together. But in the coming of Christ, this mystery is revealed, how God would actually come down in the flesh and he would go to the cross as the Lamb of God who could bear all the sins of his people and take them away forever and ever. But his story didn't end at the cross. He would rise again from the dead. He would ascend into the heavens. And he would indeed become King of all kings and Lord of lords forevermore. Praise be to God. That is the mystery which Paul speaks of. But it's even further than just the reality of Christ. It is the beauty and the wonder of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I spent a good amount of time this week just thinking about this verse because there's such a depth to it, isn't there? I was trying to think about how I could convey the wonder of this reality that Christ is living in you. And my mind went to Mary. As she would be told by God that the shadow of the Most High would come upon her. And even though she hadn't known a man, there was going to be one that was in her womb who would be the Savior of his people. The Bible speaks of how Mary pondered these things in her heart. Can you imagine the thoughts that she would have had. To think about this child that is growing in her womb, to think, this is the one who made and designed me. This is the one that is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets and passages that I was reading since I was a young little girl. How is this one who made and designed me, who caused my first breath, who planned out the very days I would have on this earth, how is this little one living in me? I don't know, I can't relate to this on the woman's side of things, but I'm sure it's a real wonder when you got a little one in your womb. You're thinking to yourself, there's a real living being in there, kicking around. I wonder what his thoughts are. I wonder what his personality's like. Of course, Christ is not living in us physically. Christ is living in us by the Spirit of God. When Christ is living in us, what Paul is speaking of is the Spirit of God has been put into each and every one of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But where the Spirit is, Christ also is. And so Paul can say, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And doesn't that blow your mind away? The previous passage, what is he outlining? He's outlining just how amazing Christ is. This is the preeminent one over all creation, over all the church. He's the one who has named every star in the heavens. He's the one who is holding those stars up in the air. If he were to relinquish his power for a minute or a moment, the whole world would come crashing down. This is the very centerpiece of heaven whom all the angels worship and adore. He is the highest jewel and treasure that heaven contains. And yet we can say, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. That's profound. That's amazing. If Mary had to ponder those things in her heart, should not we ponder this reality? Christ is in me, sinful me, with my messed up heart. He lives in me, this glorious one, second person of the Trinity. Wow, what a wonder. What an amazing, astounding wonder that Paul is describing. And no wonder he says, I've been made a steward of these things. What an honor. What a glorious honor to be a minister of this gospel, to preach this word which tells you about who Christ is, so that you might know more of the one who is living inside of you. So that brings us to the third part of his ministry then, which is declaring this good news far and wide. He says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Again, just so that we catch the setting and the context of this book, Colossae was dealing with a lot of false teachers that were basically these secret societies that wanted to advertise to people, hey, we got a little bit more that you could learn. We got courses that you could take that could take your Christianity from 1.0 to 2.0 to 3.0 and beyond. And so if you come and you take our courses and you join our societies, we can elevate your game by a lot. Paul has been describing this profound reality of Christ in you in these magical, mysterious ways so that we get a glimpse of this wonder that is above all wonders. There's no secret that could go beyond this. That this is the highest mystery our minds could ever try to wrap themselves around. He says, I'm not to bottle up this mystery. I'm not to put it into a three-part course that you're going to have to buy and subscribe to in order to get. My mission is to declare him far and wide. I want to present every single one of you as mature in Christ. God did not tell me to bottle this up, to make this a secret, to close it off. No, I am to declare it. This mystery is no secret anymore. We know the mystery. It's Christ. And he wants every single boy and girl in this world to know it, to realize it, to live out of it. So how do we present believers mature? Paul says we must teach and we must warn with all wisdom. Think of raising up a little child. What do you need to do? There's this constant balance, isn't there, of both teaching and warning. You're going to need to teach them about the alphabet. You're going to need to teach them about how to write, how to construct sentences. so many other aspects of life, so many other subjects like science and biology and mathematics that they are going to have to learn as they get older. But at the same time, there's this balance that we have of warning. When our children are doing the wrong things, we teach them, hey, that's not proper manners here. When they're trying to do something silly or dumb, we got to warn them, hey, that's not very wise of you to do. Maybe in their later years, if they start walking away, they start doing some wrong things, we warn them. Say, this is not for you. This is not what it means to be a Christian. You need to come back. You need to return to the grace and mercy of your Savior. And so there's this constant balance that we have going on in training up a child. And it's the same thing in training up believers in the faith. Think of Paul, what he's doing right now. He's both teaching the Colossians the glory of Jesus Christ. He's teaching them about the knowledge and understanding and wisdom that they can find in him. But at the same time, he's warning them. He's warning them about these secret societies, about these philosophies that are deceptive, that could lead them astray. And in this balance of warning and teaching is helping the church to grow, to be mature. This is a calling, beloved, not just of your pastors. Turn with me just one chapter over to Colossians chapter 3. Paul will use the exact same language in verse 16 of this chapter when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This teaching and admonishing is not just something the pastor does, but we are all to share that teaching and wisdom with each other as we seek to grow in Christ. The final aspect of ministry that Paul describes is the work of it. And to be frank, it's hard work. He says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy. He powerfully works within me. He uses these two words, and sorry, I think I have a different translation of this text, but these two Greek words that I have for toil and struggling speaks of a tremendous exertion of energy. First word, toil, speaks of a labor that brings you to the point of exhaustion. So signs where you've worked so hard all day that when you hit your pillow at night, the only prayer you can say is, Father, would you give me a good night's sleep? I'm tired. And next thing you know, you're out cold. That's what it means to toil. And then he speaks of struggling. This is a Greek word for agonizing. It's a word that would often be used in wrestling matches as you're using all your energy, you're using everything in you to throw the other man down, and at the end of it, you're sweating, you're panting, you are done. That's the words that Paul will use to describe ministry. But he doesn't end there, does he? He speaks of how he's not doing this in his strength or in his power, but there is someone who is also living in Paul. Paul knew the profound mystery of Christ in you is not just for you, it's also for him. And Christ is living in Paul. Christ is giving Paul the energy to fulfill this ministry. He describes it in Galatians 2. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So yes, there's a lot of work. And there's a lot of toil as we aim to make believers mature in Christ. But Christ himself will give us the energy and the power we need to fulfill this role. I know in today's society, in today's culture, even among a lot of ministers, even in our own church, which is a very busy church, there's a lot of talk about burnout these days, isn't there? I think that's a sensible thing, especially after COVID. It seems there's more and more talks on burnout and being aware of that happening. And I'm all for rest and relaxation and taking time off and being considerate of these things. But at the same time, I don't want us to think that ministry is easy. Ministry includes work, doesn't it? It includes a lot of work. Paul says he has to toil, he has to struggle here. I want us to be equipped here. Because Christ says the work that ministry requires is something that he will empower us for. Sam Storms puts it this way. He says, apart from conscience, consistent, concentrated reliance on the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, burnout is a sure thing. Paul toiled without losing heart and struggled successfully because he drew deeply from the well of the infinite and unending energy of God. And I want to encourage all of us in these things as we're taking up a new year here. And there's many new things that are starting, many ministries to be a part of, a lot of work that needs to be done. I want us to know that there's someone else who can help us in that toil, in that struggle. I've seen it myself in my own life, and I've seen it as I've read biographies of different missionaries and ministries. How do you explain someone like George Whitefield? How do you explain someone going throughout the colonies whose name becomes more known than the president himself, who's preaching day in and day out the glories of the gospel? How do you explain someone like that? How do you explain someone like John Calvin, who starts up a ministry for new pastors, who's able to preach every single day as well, who's making new teachings and commentaries, writes the Institutes by the time he is 26. How do you explain someone getting all of this work done? How do you explain the life and works of Charles Spurgeon, a man who started orphanages, who started his own seminary, who preached again consistently week in and week out at least 3 to 6 times? How do you explain ministries like that? Well, Charles Spurgeon put it best when someone asked him, how do you get so much done in a week? Charles Spurgeon responded back and he said, you forget it is not just I who is at work. There is one who is living in me, who is empowering me, who is giving me what I need. Paul says, I labored and I toiled, and I'm sure it didn't look like he was just floating there, like he was just carried up in the winds of the Spirit. There was still sweat and there was blood that was spilt in this labor, but he did confess, I know of the tremendous energy working through me that Christ is empowering me to do this work. And so if our great aim, if our great goal is to present believers mature in Christ, let's review what a ministry might look like to do that. It will include suffering. Suffering on their behalf, suffering for their sake as you deal with the pains and the turmoils of a sinful world. It will also include a study of the Word of God, as you need to learn how you can bring that mystery, that wonder to those around you so that you can both teach and admonish them in the ways of the Lord so that they might be presented before Him mature. And will indeed include hard work. But we are given the energy to do that through the power of Him who is the resurrection and the life. Isn't this all worth it when we see the great result, which is Christ in you? Isn't that the great goal of Michael and Christina as they're raising this little Benaiah? You're excited to see what gifts does he have? What strengths does he have? What personality does he have? But you're not just excited to see little Benaiah and what God has given to him, but you're excited to see Christ in him. What Christ could do through this young man. What Christ could do in his life, how Christ could affect his heart to make him a compassionate, kind, loving, Christ-like character in this world. Isn't that your great goal and prayer for young Benaiah? And that's the goal of all of us as a church, is we want to see each other, but I don't just want to see you, I want to see Christ in you. I'm so excited about the capabilities of what Christ might do with your life. How Christ might use you, how Christ might speak through you, how Christ might show his heart and his love and his ministry through each and every one of you. So our great aim is that we might all be presented before him as mature in this faith, mature in Christ. So briefly here, this is our second point. I know I told you the first one's going to be long. Second point, we're going to talk about the characteristics of maturity. One characteristic of maturity that we see here is a mature in love. Paul transitions in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have, or great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. One mark of maturity in a believer is a love that comes out of them that is none other than Christ-like. 16 times in the New Testament, we are called to love one another. Jesus says, this is a new commandment I give to you, that you might love one another. What is going to set us apart from the world? That you would love one another. And Paul is anticipating that as he preaches this word and it strengthens their hearts, they will become more and more knit together in this life. That as they hear the mystery of how they are united to Christ, so that's Christ in them and them in Christ, they would also become more and more knit together to realize we are all a part of the body. And that's what Paul is speaking of even here himself. He says, I haven't even seen you guys face to face, and yet here I am struggling and toiling on your behalf because me and you, brother and sister, are united together in Christ. Again, just in the context here where they're speaking of a mystery. There's these Gnostics that are saying, we got this special knowledge that would elevate your game. Think of how Paul is bringing out these profound mysteries of the gospel. Somehow we can be united together with those who are on the other side of the planet. And even him who is seated in the heavens right now in the midst of angels is living in us. Think of the wonders of these realities. As we consider these profound wonders, we become more and more united together in that spirit. Second sign of maturity for Christians is a full assurance that he mentions in the latter half here, verse 2. He says, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. I say this is an aspect of maturity. I don't want us to get the idea that you can only have assurance when you are mature. I believe God wants every single one of his children to know the full assurance of the gospel. Paul speaks here of the depths here that we can go. That in Christ there's all these hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Interesting, the Jews in this time, they prized knowledge. The Greeks, they prized wisdom. Paul is saying, if you want wisdom, you want knowledge, it all is contained in Christ. And the more that we uncover these mysteries, the more that we look at the Word and we see Christ in the types and the allegories and in the verses that we are looking at together, the more that we see Him in every single jot and tittle of this Word, the more that we will experience the full assurance. Christ has got this. We are in His hands. He will keep us to the end. We will have this full assurance in our hearts. Finally, a sign of maturity for the Christian is that they are firm in their faith. Verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Final sign of maturity here that I want to speak of is the maturity of discernment, or this firmness of faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will speak of how children can be easily led astray. They can be tossed to and fro. Ephesians 4, it says, Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. In other words, we become mature, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Children can be taken away easily, can't they? They are more gullible, more naive. So they can be tricked in thinking that imaginary things are real. And Paul is saying, if we want to be mature in our faith, it means we come to a point where the cunning deceptions of men, of false teachers, they're no longer tossing us to and fro. To be mature means that we understand the faith, we are firm in the faith, we can contend for the faith, we know right from wrong, we know the voice of our Savior, we become discerning in these matters. By the way, Paul has every confidence in this church that they will be mature. He doesn't write here with a hammer saying, I'm thinking that this threat that is coming to you guys is going to wipe you out. He's not scared. He's not worried. He's not panicking. He has every confidence that he will see them to the end being mature in Christ. But he is writing to that end that he might teach and warn them so that they may indeed be mature in their faith. So the task of making believers mature in Christ is a task with endless amounts of work. Because there's always going to be new false teachers, new false doctrines, new ways that the devil is trying to deceitfully turn the church away from this gospel. And at the same time, it's endless work because there's endless mysteries to explore. All wisdom, all knowledge is in Christ. We can teach on this matter for millennium upon millennium to come. There's no end to the search of the wonders of the glory of the gospel. But again, isn't it all worth it? If the final outcome is to see Christ living in people in such a way that they say, it's not I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. So church, shall this not be our aim, that we might together minister to each other in such a way that we shall all stand before Christ one day as fully mature in the gospel of Christ? This was the goal of Jesus in his earthly ministry as he ministered to his disciples. He wanted to see that they knew life abundant, that they bore fruit abundant, that their ministries were used in powerful ways throughout this world. But it is still his goal, as he made this a goal of the Apostle Paul, as he would continue to raise up, as we said in Ephesians, teachers and pastors and prophets and evangelists. He's doing this so that he might continue to present us as perfect, mature in the fullness of God. This is the great goal of Christ. Now, oh, to see the effect of Christ on your life and on your heart. Sometimes when a young man meets a young girl, it does them a lot of good, doesn't it? Sometimes you see a young man meet a girl and you can tell they just flipped his world upside down. Some of those rougher edges that you might have seen before seem to be kind of balanced out by the presence of this girl in their life. And I know of no more transforming effect than the power of Jesus on people's lives. Think of Paul himself. Here's this man who persecuted the church, blasphemed the church, did everything he could to destroy the church. But when he met Jesus, how is he being used? He's building up the church. He is writing letters in prisons. He is willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel because Christ transforms. You might be indifferent to the gospel. You might be cold to the things of God now. But when you meet Christ, oh, what a passion he can invigorate. What a fire he can stir within. If there's anyone here that does not know Christ, I want you to know this wonder that you can have Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven to come, the hope of eternity, the certainty of it. For if the highest treasure of heaven exists in your heart, then how shall you not with him also have all things? And Christ is willing to be your Savior. He's willing to be your God to anyone who will but receive this message of grace. You can know the mystery of Christ in you and one day be presented before him as fully mature with no fear of judgment, knowing that you have been shaped and formed by his word so that you might stand as a strong man or woman of faith in him. So may you know the profound mystery and wonder of Christ in you, who is indeed the hope of glory. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of Christ, the wonder of the gospel. Help us not to lose that joy and that awe. Help us to return to these mysteries again and again so that we would be totally blown away by what you have done for us and in us. Lord, help us to take that good news and to declare it far and wide. That the aim of the Apostle Paul would also be our aim, that we would want to see more and more come to know you. Want to see Christ in them, expressing himself, changing their lives, showing the hope of glory to come. We pray, O Lord, that this church would indeed be full of men and women who are vigorous in their faith, who stand firm in their faith, who know the full assurance of their salvation, and who love one another in such a way that the world even sees it and is blown away by it. We pray, O Lord, all of this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.